Appreciate the presence of everyone here this morning. We have a few visitors and want you to consider yourselves honored guests. If you have any questions about the service, be happy to answer them afterwards. We're here to present first century Christianity. We presented in the belief that that's what was all that's necessary in order to save souls. And so all the things that men have begun to add to what they consider Christianity, we're trying to strip that away and just get back to the things that the apostles preached at the very beginning, where it was possible for men to worship God acceptably, just from the simple principles we have from the scriptures, and to be saved and come to Him in prayer. In accordance with this, we're in a study of the book of 1 Peter, as was announced. And we're in the fourth chapter. And what Anthony read was some of the context we went through last week, just to kind of bring you up to speed on that. And so as we get into it this morning, we're going to begin at verse 12. And we encourage you either to look at the bulletin, the context is there, or open your Bibles, even better, and look at the context before and afterwards also. So you can follow with us. Sort of an introduction, the present imperatives that begin in this verse 12, are notable. They lead one to believe that Peter is no longer speaking of the sufferings that he has been talking about, which are normal things that come with being a Christian, which his readers had already experienced and of which were naturally to be in a continuance, but of impending sufferings that are coming that are going to be far more severe. These fiery ordeals are on the way because the situation with the legality of Christianity is now changing radically, and Nero and the imperial government are taking a hostile attitude toward the way. The Roman authorities in the provinces will soon adopt the same kind of attitude, and Peter is going to be is giving them a heads up and telling them to rejoice that they will be called into fellowship with the sufferings of Christ. And that's what he wants to do, is put a spin on this that will almost have them looking forward to it rather than dreading it. So he begins in verse 12, beloved, an address of concern for those that he's writing to. He says, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. The address, beloved, does not begin a new section to this epistle. It's a continuation of what's been going on, even though when we left off last week with the verse, it ended with amen. The amen of the previous verses only concludes the ascription of glory to God, and that's just for that brief little section there. And that something new is on the horizon is seen in the use of fiery ordeal, which references a burning, a conflagration, metaphorical of trying circumstances that Peter's not used before. So he's been talking about sufferings, but now he's cranking it up. So there's something coming that's even more drastic than what they've been seeing. He states that it is for toward the purpose of their testing, not temptation, whatever. Universally, the word is described as a trial, and it's something that God is sending in order to make them, to test them out, to make them better Christians. And so Peter hopes that they accept it in that spirit. This is, however, not some strange thing that is foreign, unexpected, surprising, but what is to be expected, considering they had been told what to expect. And then verse 13, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. The happening from last verse, talked about that, is the sharing of the sufferings of Christ. And in combination with with share, it is both beautiful and illuminating. So he's trying to get away from a negative connotation from this thing that's coming. For when this awful thing walks together with the readers, it really is only a fellowship in the sufferings of Christ. So they need to look at it. Christ set us an example. He suffered for others, for the things that he stood for. And now as Christians enter into the same sufferings, it should be something considered special. Okay? Now you are walking with God, with Christ, sharing the same thing. This is your fellowship. Romans 8:17, it says, if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So it's part of the process. Hey, it's the baptism of fire that he promised his disciples, especially the apostles. And so it's coming. Okay? And it's what makes us fellow heirs with Christ and also makes us to be glorified with him. So we have to get through it, but as we'll see a little later, it's not for that long a time. In such an experience, they should rejoice because it foreshadows the rejoicing with exultation, to celebrate, rejoice exceedingly. This is more than just the joy of being a Christian. There's going to be a time once you, get through all this and we finally meet our Lord and Savior, you're just going to be so ecstatic you won't be able to control yourself. Yeah. This exultation is a leap for joy at the revelation of his glory and the coming again for the last time. This persecution places one in the company of the prophets. This is something that what Jesus was trying to tell us is that to win us away from being consumed by the world, being influenced by the peer pressure. Where he talks about there's a broad way and a narrow one. When you choose to do what God wants, okay, you're going to be in a minority. But the minority you're going to be in, you need to take special pride in. To be someone like, in the same ranks with Noah, who stood against the whole world for the sake of God. Or Moses, even against, his own people. Elijah, who thought he was the last prophet left. These are part of the ranks of men that are extra special. These are the ones, according to Hebrews 11, that God was not ashamed to be called their God. And this is the sort of ranking you step into, when you start to partake of the sufferings of being a Christian. To the degree, then, as it talks about in verse 13, is an indication that some would be struck fully, while the rest may be affected to a lesser degree, maybe some not at all. But get ready for it no matter what, okay? This is the way God chooses to do things. The implication, though, is that the fiercer the ordeal, the more the reason for rejoicing, since they will be closer in their fellowship with Christ's suffering. So you should be thinking, kind of sad that you're left out of all this. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. The name and revelation of Jesus Christ draws near to one, is apprehended by one who believes in the name, confesses the name, is baptized in the name. It has to do with all aspects of our salvation, this relationship we have with Christ. Christians are reproached in connection with it, this holy, blessed revelation of the Lord. And instead of shame, though, every reproach should cause one to hear as if a voice from heaven is calling, blessed art thou. Okay. I'm beginning to suffer for my Lord. It should be a badge of honor. The reason is that the Spirit bestows the glory upon one and thus makes one blessed. The Spirit belongs to God and is sent by God. From the enemy comes reproaches. From the Spirit comes glory that makes one blessed. John 16:15, all things that the Father has are mine, Jesus said. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. So God is going to take the things of Christ and slowly make our lives, if we're dedicated to him, become part of his life. The allergies are really hitting me today. Sorry. I wish it was part of the suffering so I could glorify in this, but unfortunately, it's just run-of-the-mill suffering. Verse 15, by no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. by no means is explaining how some Christians might not only be reproached, but might have to suffer for an actual crime. This would be disastrous for the church, in that the world would connect and blame the church for producing such characters. This is one of the things that we have to be careful of as Christians. Paul talks about being ambassadors of Christ. We're not to that extent, but to some lesser degree, we do represent. So the things that we do in this life, people are going to look at us and go, oh, he's a Christian. Okay, he's one of those. And this is how he behaves. This is what we have to be careful of. You know, what do our neighbors think of us? You know, how do the people we work with think of us? How they view us is how they view our Lord and our God. So if we're doing things we shouldn't, it brings reproach upon the church. However, if we do things we should, okay, then that's the way of, you know, we've already been into. The lives that we live is the way we preach the gospel, for the most part. People will look at you. Even though you think you're not having an effect on anybody, you will. It'll come surprisingly. I had a friend who, you know, was out in the desert, and he was not exactly somebody I'd choose for a friend, just because he was, you know, really worldly. But one day we're riding in the car. I'm taking him into town, you know, to get his car. It was being fixed. He looks at me and goes, "Are you aware that I've cleaned up my language?" And I said, "No, what are you kidding?" He said, "Well, he just, you know, decided to be around me. He wanted to present himself better. And so he's cleaning up his act, he's cleaning up his language, whatever." And then, "Oh, I appreciate it. Thank you very much, whatever." I didn't realize I was having that kind of effect on him. So you never know what's going on. Okay? When you maintain, when you have a good, strong work ethic, I mean, when people can see you're putting yourself into your job honestly, that you're returning a good day's work, that you're treating your fellows with respect and dignity and whatever, that is a way of preaching, and it carries over. This is just what Peter's been talking about among all the relationships. You're a Christian 24/7. You know, you don't go home and put it aside. It's just a new area where you have to practice it. Thus, Peter enumerates such categories that Christians must not be involved in. Remember, these people are coming out of the world. In some cases, what he's talking about are things that are normally acceptable as a way of making a living, or as a reaction, you know, to life itself. And so he's trying to re-educate them. He says, "Let no one suffer." You know, he puts it in the imperative. You know, this is a command. And he goes through the two more extreme crimes are mentioned: murder and thievery. And then he mentions evildoer, which is bad, worthless, depraved. Is probably used as a catch-all for all other crimes. So the things that men, you know, do understand are not a good, healthy way of living. In fact, are outlawish against society. He says, consider these things. This is not the way you conduct yourself. Also, the troublesome meddler is found only here, and this, that makes it kind of difficult to determine what Peter is getting at. But going through, you know, the secular, you know, documents of the Greeks that I have, a possible explanation is one who is dissatisfied with their supervision or inspection of others, and thus meddles with the situation, hence possibly a political agitator. Okay, as the Jews accuse Paul of being. Okay, so that's really not your job as a Christian. You're there to help settle down society and getting run smoothly, not just, you know, going out and breaking up everything to see it falls apart so that, you know, something else can rise out of the ashes. 16, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, then let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. When Peter now says, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, he means for the crime of being a Christian. Now, he's got to make a distinction here. We're coming to the point where Christianity is not going to be a legitimate religion or recognized by the Roman government. Therefore, to be a Christian is going to be an outlaw. But what he's saying here, when that comes, and it's illegal to be a Christian, that's okay. You can be that sort of criminal. Because you want to go with putting God over even, you know, what all men would think. Will the government make it illegal implies that there's no stigma because it's no crime to God. As already pointed out, this is Peter who told the Sanhedrin that he must obey God rather than when he was told not to preach. Yeah. If one is denounced by government, which is supposed to be an instrument of God, Romans 13:1-7, for being a Christian, that one need not be ashamed. You've taken a stand against a very powerful entity that's now was for you and now is turned against you. And, but God is still for you. So you need to make a difference between this and the former list. The shame is not is in not holding to the faith against such pressure. Rather, let that one confess this name to the glory of God, that is, in being a Christian. And for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel? The apostle now says that it's time for this judgment. Okay, that is, this trial is something, although it seems like the devil is bringing it about and turning governments against Christianity, Peter looks at it as a testing by God to purify and begin with his own kingdom. Okay, so this judgment, the sentence, the execution of judgment, Moulton, is to begin. The household of God is probably the same as the spiritual house of 1 Peter 2:5. It's called the household of God in 1 Timothy 3:15. So we're talking about the church. And it is from up here that this judgment begins. Now, it's possible to read that the judgment is coming from the household of God. It's coming from that into the world. But the reasons why I want to go another way with this is more in harmony with a quotation from the Old Testament, where in Ezekiel 9:6 it says, utterly slay the old man, the young man, the maidens, the little children, the women, but do not touch any man on whom is the mark. And you shall start from my sanctuary. So they started with the elders who were before the temple. So this persecution, or this trial, this testing, this judgment that God's going to begin, using the world, is going to start within the very heart of the church first. Remember, as we're getting into Acts, Paul tells the church at Ephesus that the church is going to start breaking up, that there's going to be ravenous wolves. It's going to start with the elders. Some of the elders are going to start tearing things up. So all of these trials are the ways that God begins to weed out those that are no longer his. Okay, so it's going to begin with the church. So this is why it is on us to be seriously considering of keeping the church, the group, innocent from the world, to not bring worldliness into it, not to try to work things the way the world works them, not to take on its values. We have to make sure that we keep God's standard. I mean, one of the problems of the seven churches of Asia is they moved away from that. And what God is warning them is their recognition as a church is going to be removed if they don't clean up their act. So this is one of the heavy responsibilities we have as Christians, is to make sure we only go by what God has taught us, or we won't even be recognized as a church anymore, or as his family. So Peter is warning them and us, look to ourselves first. Okay? Don't look, in fact, even here, don't start looking at the person sitting next to you. Start looking at yourself. Are you really right with God? I mean, as we have the closing song, that's what it gets into. What will the answer be? What have you done with your life? No other person is accountable to you, and you're not accountable to any other person. You're accountable to God. And that's what Judgment Day is about. Have you lived yourself sincerely and purely in dedication to him? So each one has to examine his own soul, examine it by the scriptures. This is what Peter's warning about. Okay. Peter now adds the implication of this. If this execution of judgment begins with those who do not maintain themselves as Christians, how much more severe will it be for those who persecute God's house from within and without, and those who do not obey the gospel to begin with? So this is a big warning not only to us as Christians, but for the rest of the world. I mean, a lot of people think, well, they're good people, they don't have to come to church, whatever. The church is what Christ died for. The church is, you know, God's family. That's what's going up. And they should be warned by this too. If judgment begins here, what about those that don't even come here? You know, the world should be quaking. And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Right? Our understanding of verse 17 is reinforced by this parallel statement by the apostle that if the righteous are saved only with difficulty, we can't look at ourselves as, you know, already being saved. You know, as if, okay, I've been baptized, I'm a Christian now, everything's fine. That's not the way it works. That's just the beginning. That's the start of being a child of God. You're expected to grow into manhood. This is what the trials are for, to help test us, to help make us stronger, more mature in the spirit, you know, to make us start to look at the scriptures more carefully, to look at our lives more carefully, and to challenge the world to be careful how it looks upon its creator. And this is, you know, the thrust of where Peter's getting to. So that difficulty, scarcely, hardly, with labor, look at these terms again. With difficulty, the righteous are saved. With hardly, with labor, whatever, you know, if we make it, barely. I mean, it's not that we can make it a done deal. At the end of it all, hopefully we've done our best because we're still under a judge. We're still under a God who justifies us, who looks at our lives and says, okay, you tried your best, therefore I'll bring you up and look at you as if you are perfect. Yeah, I will give you my son's righteousness. But how do you know you're there? How do you know you're there? So what should the attitude be? Paul says, don't look at it like, you know, there's going to be a lot of us that are going to be winners. Look at it as if you're an Olympic athlete and only one of them is going to get the prize. If you're putting that much into your Christianity and your growth as someone who's going to be like Christ, then you're going to succeed. But if you take it lackadaisically, there's no fear or whatever about what's going on in your life, chances are you're going to fall. This is what Paul, Peter, and the rest of them keep warning us about, to take it very seriously. And then what about the godless, the impious, the sinner, generic of all types of sinners? Peter has adopted the Septuagint version of the proverb, if the righteous will be rewarded on the earth, how much more the wicked and the sinner? Rewarded in what way? Well, the opposite. Okay, if the ones that are really trying, God's going to look after. You know, the proverb writer is saying, those that don't even try at all, guess what your reward is going to be? The condemnation that God has promised. Therefore, last verse, almost out of time. Okay. Therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what's right. So entrust yourself to God against the world. And do what's right, no matter what gets thrown at you. This is what God's looking at. The apostle now concludes the whole subject of the impending persecution. He states that those who suffer according to the will of God for doing what is right, entrust, commit, deposit with the idea of depositing a treasure. How do you store up treasure in heaven? Understanding what's right. God's looking at it and he's rewarding you accordingly. Into the trustworthy hands, the treasure being the Christian souls and their souls' reward. The use of the word creator alludes to the incredible power of God who created heaven and earth. I mean, sometimes you have to stop and think about this. And this is where probably a good science class comes in handy. You know, to know what are the vast distances that take us into the farthest reaches of space beyond the farthest star. How much space is included in that? And what sort of things occupy it? You know, what sort of, you know, planets and suns and supernovas and black holes are going on? I mean, these things are considered the most powerful things in the universe. Yet all of them together do not match the power of God because he created them all. And the creation is never greater than the creator. A lot of times we have to just stop and think about these things. Just how powerful is everything? just even the little things that go on, like the volcano that's going off in Iceland. It's like they're grounding the whole world, you know, because of a volcano. How powerful is that? Some speculate the last time this thing blew, it lasted for 2 years. Okay. Hope you weren't planning on going anywhere, you know, recently. Okay. So, doing what is right, that is, well-doing, is the doing of good to all, even when suffering. And this is something we pointed out, what Peter's pointed out. When Christ suffered, did he just suffer? No. While he was suffering, he did it for a purpose. He was doing it for the welfare of all. He suffered for our salvation. Even while dying on the cross, he's doing it with a purpose, that all men might be set free. They're just availing themselves of the things that God is presenting through the cross. Yet looking out for, you know, for what is morally and spiritually as well as physically beneficial to all around. And this is what, this is your game plan. Okay. To get yourself set against everything that the world throws out at you. And then even as it does, this is the quality of endurance. That no matter whatever happens to you, you find a way to turn it around for the benefit of God and all those around you. That's endurance. Oh, okay, summary. Therefore, Peter says, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that's coming. You know, we probably won't have a fiery ordeal, at least not the way they had it. And we get something like it. There's always going to be trials. Don't be surprised at it. Hopefully when you become a Christian, you didn't come in with thinking, oh, everything's going to be rosy now. You know, it's going to get tougher. But what you've done is enter into something, you know, where you think it's going to make you a better person. A lot of the guys here went into the Marine Corps. Why did you go in? It sure wasn't for the money. It was because, you know, you were going into a branch of service that was very elite, that was very special, that was considered, you know, the top, you know, of the services, that it was going to make you a person a lot better than you were. Okay? People do these, you know, this is why they go into like Green Berets or special forces of some kind, in order to become the very best. Or they go into the Olympics or whatever. I mean, this is the thing that should appeal to us on the very highest level. And this is what God is doing. Right? Appealing to us, you know, in a way that, you know, should strum inside of us, you know, certain chords that call us to be the best possible humans we can be. And to take on all odds. Knowing that God's going to be with us, and we will have, you know, the greatest purpose in this life, accomplish, you know, the very best. So this is what, you know, Peter's call is. Don't be surprised about it. In fact, to the degree you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on, you know, rejoicing. The more you're paralleling Christ and what he did, I mean, that's your identification. That's your mark that you're doing the right thing. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, boy, you're blessed. You know, that's the way you know. We talked about this before. A lot of young men going into war or whatever, or going into, you know, any like police officers or fire department or whatever, you know, they dread that first encounter because they don't know how they're going to react to it. You know, are they going to hit the fight or flight syndrome? One or the other. They just don't know. But once you've been through the endeavor, you know, the first battle, you know, the first instance, the first event. Okay, now there's a knowledge inside of you that you are worthy or you are capable of dealing with, you know, certain things. And this is the mark of a Christian. You know, the first time you suffer through one of these things, okay, you realize you're part of the ranks now. You're seasoned veteran. And you should take pride in that. Don't suffer for all sorts of other reasons, but if you do happen to suffer for a Christ, okay, don't feel ashamed, but you've got a purpose in doing this. It's a way of purifying yourself, and hopefully be an example to others so that the household of faith will be purified, encouraged, stimulated by your example, or by your teaching, or by your growth, and we'll follow along with that. And if we can save the church, perhaps we can have an effect on the rest of the world. Invitation, okay. About to sing. Number 284. It's an interesting song because it calls upon us to do a lot of times what we don't care to or just don't feel the need for, but all of us have to look to the future and decide at some point in the future where you want to be. Companies all often ask us to make such projections, you know, to look at, you know, what's your game plan? Where do you want to be 5 years from now? And what sort of growth do you want to show? And maybe even personal growth, you know, diets or whatever they ask you, you know, where do you want to see yourself somewhere down the road? And, or if you're going into a financial advisor, they go, okay, when you get to retirement, how much money do you want to have to retire on? And I tell you, it's a rude awakening, you know, when they let you know, how much you have to put away in order to get, you know, the style of living you become accustomed to. And you may have to readjust things, you know, down a little bit. I can remember when I was in financial services at one company, they made an interesting statement. They go, okay, they pull out a dollar bill and they go, this is your, you know, this is what you're making now. And they take the dollar bill and rip it in half and go, this is your retirement. Are you ready for it? Or perhaps, as some people will find out, they were looking for a retirement and suddenly it's not there and they have to readjust. Insurance companies, you know, the agents will take you aside and go, okay, let's project ahead. You're now dead. What's your family going to do? Have you made allowances for it? If you were to drop dead next week, what would your wife and your, you know, your husband and your children do? Are they taken care of? Or have you abandoned them in your death? Whatever. I mean, they may have depended on you for to work for the next 20 years, but hey, you haven't got it in you. Now what are you going to do? Are you making plans for that? Now, the question of the song. You have an appointment with God. You don't know when it is. You don't know how much time you have to prepare for it, but it's coming. It's more sure than death and taxes. You know, you're going to stand before your Creator and give an account of your life. And the song's going to ask you, what's your answer? Do you have a good answer or a bad one? I'll tell you, there's no two-minute warning. You know, he's not going to give you 6 months to make it all up, you know, of a life that's gone bad. I don't have much faith in deathbed confessions because sometimes, you know, I've known people that died and they didn't have time to make a confession. Now is the time to start planning for that day. Now. Right now. Are you prepared to meet your God? If there's anything we can do to help, you know, whether you need to know more about it, I'd be happy to sit down with you and go through it. If you've been having studies and stuff like that, and you're prepared now to have your sins washed away in baptism and step into a new life in service to God, if you're willing to make that commitment, we can help you this very hour. If you've already made the commitment and you need help, I mean, this is what the church is for. It's a support group. We've got a lot of righteous people here. Those prayers on your behalf would be very effective. Whatever your needs are, please let us know.